If you have your Bibles, open up to John 17, the passage that was read, verses 20 through 26, and let's pray together before we look at this. Lord, thank you for this time together. We pray that you would lead us, truly that you would bless us as your church, bless your church around the world through the ages as you conform it to yourself and make it perfect in your time. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the end of his life, biblical scholar George Beasley Murray wrote the following. Through the centuries, the church has been engaged in controversies which have deeply and permanently divided it, resulting in the grievous divisions of our time. It's one of life's mysteries to me that relatively so few Christians are concerned about this issue. Above all, those in North America where the church is seen as nothing less than chaotic. Paradoxically, the more evangelical churches are, the less they are concerned about brothers and sisters in Christ in denominations other than their own. I say paradoxically, for it's Jesus in the beloved Gospel of John who prayed for the church's unity. And through our disinterest, we obliterate its manifestations to the world. It's a rather bleak view of the state of the church, surveying the different denominations and groups and infighting that occurs, it's hard to disagree. You probably know people who look at the disarray in churches and shake their heads and just walk away. Maybe you feel dismay at the lack of unity and cohesion when Christians are supposed to be united by the gospel and love for Jesus. This morning, as we continue to look at the good news about Jesus, the Apostle John edition, Jesus' prayer for oneness might make us feel worse about the problems of disunity in our church. Jesus is praying for unity, and we see all this disunity. But don't lose heart. God's love secures our unity with one another and enables us to show the world the reality of Jesus. God's love secures our unity with one another and allows us to show the world the reality of Jesus. Now, I think the starting point is critical here. If we start with church disunity and try to fix it with Jesus' call to oneness, I think it just becomes meaningless religious words. You've got this problem and you're just throwing unity language at it, oneness language at it. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's praying for the church. He's praying for you. In John 17, he's prayed for himself, that he would be obedient to the Father as he's facing the cross. He's prayed for his disciples who he's trained, that they'd be equipped by God's Spirit. And now he pauses and prays for those who believe. And so the starting point for Jesus is the relationship with the Father. And he continually returns in this passage to this relationship. His prayer is that the church, that you and me, future believers, will be one as he is one with the Father. Verse 21. He prays that we'll be in Christ, in Jesus, as he is in the Father. Verse 22. He prays that we all would be glorified because the Father glorified the Son. In verse 24. And he says that you're loved in the same way that the Father and Son love each other in verse 26. That's where Jesus starts. That's the foundation for this conversation. The intimacy that Jesus shares with the Father is from before the foundations of the world. And all of a sudden, we're back in the pre-creation of John 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is who God is and does the things that God does. And so their love from before time began is deep, it's unshakable, it's unbreakable, and it prevails over all obstacles, revealing glory in greater and greater measure. Have you ever had that moment when you considered the beauty of who God is, and you just were overwhelmed by that glorious sense of his greatness? Well, that just keeps increasing as The Father and the Son and the Spirit express their love for each other. Jesus' touchstone is the wonder of God's love in this mystical unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. His future-focused prayer for the church starts in the everlasting love from eternity past in God himself. And so these words of Jesus show us how he prays and how he feels and how he interacts with his Father. If you just go back and read John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, you see the heart of Jesus. You see his trust of the Father. You see the intimacy of their relationship. His glory is submitting to the will of his Father. And that, as we know, leads to suffering and it leads to death. And this great weight placed on Jesus is set there because he is able to bear the burden to accomplish all that was planned from before the foundations of the world. In verse 24, we see that the plan includes the gracious gift that the Father has given to Jesus. Those who believe, you, that's the gift. Jesus' work produces the church. And so the starting point for Christian unity isn't just trying to be nice or some sense of oneness that's out there. It's the beauty of the eternal relationship within the Trinity. The ongoing reality of this love becomes the model to which we look to see the possibility for unity in the church. Jesus says that love and unity and oneness that's true in the Trinity will be true of us as well, because we have that same type of love and unity and oneness with him. He invites us into relationship to know him through his work. And so God planned for it. It's a developing reality that will come to its full fruition one day. But it's already in motion. And Jesus is praying here for the reality of the oneness of the Trinity to continue to develop in the future Christian family, that commitment to one another. I know we have high school students who are preparing for college. And so let's just imagine loving grandparents establishing a 529 plan. You know what this is? You can set tax-deferred money aside. It goes to college for students at the birth of each grandchild. They've set this loving plan in motion that springs from the love that they have for each other, that produced children who went on to have children of their own. And the grandparents' desire is that someday resources will be available to help further the life plan of their grandchildren. The grandchildren aren't even aware of this plan. They're not aware of the resource that's been engaged for them. They may not even have oriented their decisions yet about college or beyond, but the plan and the resources are already set there for them, and it's shaping their opportunities and decisions in the future. Think about it. If imperfect and finite grandparents, out of love, can have a plan for their future family, how much more can we see God's love in the union of the Trinity extended to us? It's not a 529 plan. It's the eternal glory plan set in motion before the foundations of the world. And the product is the beauty of his church. Oneness is demonstrated at the cross as Jesus loves and obeys the will of his Father for the glory of it all. The starting place for Jesus is his loving relationship with the Father. God's love, that's what secures our unity with one another, to show the world the reality of Jesus. So let's look for a moment to Christian unity, and I will just say at the start, we're just going to touch on this idea because there's so much to it. So go back and read through this passage again and think about it more deeply. What do we mean by unity? People often get worked up at institutional churches disagreeing. They think that Jesus must be aiming for the lowest common denominator. Can't we all just get along? Let's not have any problems here. Well, we should resist this interpretation and this temptation for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that it ends up being a shallow view of unity that looks nothing like the deep and abiding unity that we see in the Trinity. Remember, Jesus uses the Trinity as his template. The relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is one of love and mutual care, abiding presence, trust, and this deep integration of purpose. And so a live and let live attitude toward others is nothing like this. Indifference is not love. If you've read the pointed and masterful letter from a Birmingham jail by Martin Luther King Jr. to fellow white clergymen, you'll know that the vitality of unity is not achieved by just standing pat and hoping that time will bring about good things. Near the end of that letter, Dr. King writes an amazing sentence focused on oneness and unity, even though he feels a deep separation and a deep disappointment in their efforts as fellow Christians. This is what he wrote. "I hope this letter finds you strong in faith. I also hope that circumstances will soon make it possible for me to meet each of you, not as an integrationist or a civil rights leader, but as a fellow clergyman and a Christian brother." Just getting along and having a live and let live attitude towards fellow Christians is a naive and disrespectful solution for the problems of separation and disunity in the church. It dishonors the vision that Jesus has for the church. A second reason that we should resist this kind of getting along attitude is because Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, they resist it. It's easy for certain factions and churches to elevate unity above all other concerns, but the Bible doesn't do this. It says unity and oneness is certainly something we need to aspire to and something that we will achieve. But there's a path to this type of unity and oneness that Jesus is talking about. We see that Jesus doesn't expect perfect unity at once, because look at verse 23. His prayer is future-focused. He prays for believers to be perfectly one. It's a process. It's a call. It's a goal that Jesus is praying for future believers, for his church. It's as the church is secure in Christ's love and exhibits that love and care for each other that they prove the power and show the presence of Jesus in their lives. Jesus doesn't go to the least common denominator in his teaching and preaching. He has a high view of holiness. He has a high view of Scripture. He has a high view of the plans and the promises of God that are outlined in the Scripture and through his life. I'll just give you one example. His remarks to the Sadducees in Mark 12. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he tells these religious leaders they didn't know the Scriptures. And then he cites Exodus 3, showing the fact of the coming resurrection. Right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And he says, "You're wrong. Let me explain from the Scriptures and correct you." So he validates God's word as the standard by which we judge what is true and right. And he scolds the Sadducees for their false position. We could see someone today arguing for understanding for the sake of unity. "Jesus, you are not being a very good Christian." How unkind to tell them they're wrong. Aren't they a good Christian? They just happen to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Actually, no, they aren't a good Christian. They aren't a Christian at all. Peter is absolutely direct on this point. If you read in the sermons in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, he wants all of his hearers to understand the sinfulness, the resurrection of Jesus, and that it's through Jesus alone that people can receive salvation. He has a truth that he is proclaiming. And listen to Paul as he writes in Galatians. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong." And then he calls the Galatians names, "You foolish Galatians," because they were not acting in line with the gospel. They were adding on extra requirements to the gospel truth that were justified by faith in Jesus. People might say, "What's that meanie doing? He's breaking up the unity and the oneness of the church over there in Galatia. Why is he ruffling feathers?" Like Jesus, like Peter and other New Testament writers, Paul is committed to the gospel that he's received. Jesus refers to this when he prays for us in verse 20. "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the word of the apostles. We're the ones who believe here because we receive the word that came from Jesus through those whom Jesus chose to bear the message. And so unity is a central theme of Jesus' prayer in John 14 through 17. It's all over the place. It's a central theme for the church, but not at the expense of truth. Paul, just a few verses after kind of chastising, not kind of, he was chastising the Galatians. He's saying, I was against Paul, because he against Peter, because he'd gone off track. Listen to what he writes, reminding them who they are as God's people. So he holds truth in one hand, and then he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a curveball. This Paul, he's just breaking things up. There's all this disunity. He's just separating the church all over the place. This terrible guy. And then he says, remember, we're one in Christ Jesus. Paul is supporting this radical leveling of all social categories into a new identity as someone who's in Christ. He's outlining the type of behavior that flows out of those who are chosen. They're holy and they're loved by God. That's the deep, God-planted, God-cultivated, God-harvested work of unity and community that can only come from an authentic relationship with God through Jesus. Christians will be bound together by that same love that's been given to them. Love that motivated the creation of the world and the plan of salvation and the glorious destination with Christ Jesus in eternity. That's the radical unity and the oneness that changes people. So when we think about unity, it's a much deeper and meaningful commitment to each other that reflects godly character, which is motivated first and foremost by love. And it's securely grounded in beautiful theology. It's theology mediated not by man, but by God's Spirit. We flee to the Holy Spirit, to the Word that's been given to us, to continually refine our understanding of who we are. We have the living Word who's revealed himself in order to give us life, to give you freedom from sin. We preach a Christ who was crucified. We worship a risen Savior who sent his Spirit to guide his church until he comes again. That's why personal study in the Bible is so critical. That's why community study together is essential. Corporate preaching and scholarly study, they're all critical to this unity as we understand together the plan of God. Theology matters to Jesus. It matters to the writers of the New Testament, and it should matter to us. Learning from the Bible that Jesus read and the people that Jesus taught helps us recognize those who are one in Christ. I was in Scotland one Sunday, went to a church. Pastor got up and preached and said something like this: people say Jesus was a great teacher. Others say he was a prophet or a holy man. Still others say he's a legend. And in my mind, as a recently graduated student from seminary, having taken some preaching classes, I thought, terrific, he's set up to say that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the perfect sacrifice, the Savior of the world, and we can put our trust in him. I was ready to go, and that's not what he said. He said, basically, I don't have a clue who Jesus is, and we can't really know. At which point he should have sat down. But instead he blathered on for another 20 minutes. And I was shaking. Because this pastor was leading a church and he had no idea who Jesus was. A week later I found myself in Ireland at a Catholic church. And having recently graduated from seminary and taken some theology classes, I knew, or I thought I knew, all the theological differences that I had that could be problematic. The priest got up then, and with passion and clarity and love, he shared that Jesus is the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the Savior of the world, and we can put our trust in him. The gospel radiated from him, and this pastor was leading the church, and I felt quite certain that he knew exactly who Jesus was. Jesus concludes his prayer and his instructions. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has made known to us God's name. And when we see the love God has for the Son, and we receive the same love and presence of Christ, we're united with other Christians. It's the presence of God's Spirit and fellow Christians that connects us as the church. And so we seek the unity of the church and the oneness that Jesus is praying for. Let me just give you maybe some diagnostic questions to remind us to recognize what we're striving to be. Do we act toward one another according to the principles of service and sacrificial love that Jesus exemplified? Do we hold on to biblical truth and seek it with honesty and reverence? Are we able to show forbearance in the midst of disagreement and still desire fellowship? See, our disagreements, they matter. You can't just shove them to the side, but we have to show forbearance, work through these things, and still desire fellowship. Pray for that. Do we approach conflict with prayer and humility again and again? Oh, Lord, show me where I might be wrong. Show me where I might need to listen. Are we willing to listen to God's Spirit as it shapes us individually and as it's shaping us as a church? Thankfully, our oneness and our unity isn't dependent on us, because I have a great ability to hold grudges. We saw from the outset that God's love secures our unity with one another to show the world the reality of Jesus. And so let's talk about the wonderful result of Christian unity on display. Did you notice where all this unity talk leads? It comes up twice in these seven verses, in verse 21 and then again in verse 23. Jesus sees the oneness of the church, the love it received, as a witness to the world. It's through us that the world cannot deny that Jesus is sent by his Father. Imagine that. When the church is acting the most like Christ, when we're most connected, this is the unassailable proof that Jesus came from God. It was a common question of Jesus. Where do you come from? By what authority are you doing these things? And here Jesus is praying that the church will reveal to the world where he came from and who sent him. When you and I are filled by his Spirit, we commune with one another. We love each other for free, not expecting anything. This is the unassailable witness that Jesus came from God. Eckhart has got me thinking about the church worshiping this day around the world. So many tribes and tongues and nations blessing God's name today. Isn't it a blessing to pray for brothers and sisters who you don't even know and know that they're praying for you? Can I encourage you and just give you a couple of very simple examples that are meaningful expressions of our unity that are witness to the world? Just three this morning, and then we'll wrap up. Singing together. Many times I've talked to visitors and people who are not regularly in church, and they marvel at the sound of your voices together. Singing unites us in sound and thought in a common exaltation of God. Oh, how good it is. We sang that song together. I remember being in Croatia and trusting the church there to lead me as I sang in Croatian. I don't know Croatian. I can't remember one word of Croatian. But I could worship with them because they were supporting me. They were leading as my church family to the worship of the Lord. What a beautiful connection. How about this? Financial contributions. What a wonderful example, because we all give what we can. And there are times when we give even more to care beyond ourselves. And it's not just the giving, which lots of people do. It's not just the giving, right? It's that sustained common cause, that commitment to extending the love that we've received to others. The Trinity in its love flowed out and made this wonderful plan that includes you. And so when we give to each other, we're doing the same type of thing. Our love for each other, our love for the Lord, is flowing out into the world. Just one example is the Patrice School children that we support. You heard about a need, And many of you just jumped in together to say, we can meet that need. We can love that way. And then finally, purpose-filled acts of kindness. There's nothing random here, but the thousand little ways that you serve each other and help each other and look out for one another and pray and support the life and the faith of fellow brothers and sisters, even when it's hard, even when they bug you, even when they irritate you, even when they may have wronged you. Purpose-filled acts of kindness show that unity. So whenever you're tempted to be discouraged by the disunity and factions in the church, remember Jesus' prayer for you and for the church. The everlasting love and the relationship within the Trinity is the model that we meditate on for how we love and care for each other. The work of Jesus secures us in his love and it enables us to follow him, albeit imperfectly, toward perfect unity, together in our hearts and our mind and our strength. It says we are changed by the love of God, that love for us. And as we express it in our unity and our love for one another, that the world sees that Jesus was sent by God. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word, just scratching the surface. We thank you for these few moments to meditate on what you've done. Help us to go and do like you have done, serve and love sacrificially towards one another and bless the world by our love for each other and our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.